Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18, and I'll stop in verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we again thank you for these opportunities to come and worship you. And Father, now as we, Lord, come before these sobering truths, the truths about, Lord, the heart of mankind, Lord, the truth about the wrath of God, Lord, the truth about our unrighteousness, I pray that there would be, Lord, a brokenness in us. I pray that we might, Lord, feel the severity of these truths. That, Lord, we might be able to see that those who don't know you that are in our lives, that this is happening to them, Lord, right now as we speak. And Father, help us to know that this is what we've been saved from. And so, Lord, we thank you, and I pray, Father, for clarity now as we, again, come back to your word, to study your word. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Why is the righteousness of God necessary for salvation? How is it that the righteousness of God is indispensable in the gospel for the salvation of men and women? What is it that's so critical about the righteousness of God that without it, salvation cannot be obtained? This is the question that the Apostle Paul seeks to answer for us as he begins now to thoroughly and logically explain what he calls my gospel. When you read through the book of Romans, you'll notice that Paul doesn't randomly write out various gospel elements in some kind of unorganized manner. No, rather, he presents the gospel in a systematic and logical fashion. We see this just by looking at the grammar. Notice that every verse, from verse 16 to verse 21, all begin with a connecting word, the word for or because. And what that word does is that it helps move the argument forward and it helps explain the argument. Let me give you an example to make it really clear. It would be a simple example. Today, I went to McDonald's because I like eating the Happy Meal. If you come pray with me on Sunday, you'll notice I always get the Happy Meal. Pastor Eric always gets the Happy Meal. Why? Because I liked the cheeseburger in the Happy Meal. Because the cheeseburger in the Happy Meal is delicious. So you see it? The word because? The connecting word because gives strength and logic to the argument. And this is exactly what Paul does here in the book of Romans. Paul's presentation of the gospel is given with strength and logic, which is why we see a for or a because in the beginning of each of those verses in verses 16 through 21. There is a logical train that Paul wants to follow, that he wants us to follow. And so from the beginning of Paul's gospel message, you can already see that it's not a bunch of jumbled theological words and ideas that are up in the air, leaving us as the reader confused. Rather, he preaches the gospel in a logical and rational way. You must see this. And let me say this, that this should help you make clear the gospel in your own mind and in your own thinking. For some of you, the gospel may be like a new puzzle with its pieces mixed up in the box. All the pieces are there, but you just need some help fitting those pieces together. And for some of you, the gospel elements are there, but you just need some help in piecing those elements together. And when those pieces come together, you see more clearly the beautiful picture of the gospel, and you see it for what it really is. And as the greatness and the beauty of the gospel increases in your mind, your worship to God increases as a result. And then evangelism also becomes a critical tool in your Christian witness, as the gospel, which has been made clear in your mind, is now ready to be spoken through your lips to others. And so let me bring us back to the question I asked in the beginning. Why is the righteousness of God so necessary for salvation? Why do you need it? And why do I need it? To answer the question, we need to begin where Paul's train of thought begins, which is back in verse 15. So let's look at verse 15. Paul begins in verse 15 by saying, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you." And then he explains why he's eager to preach the gospel in verse 16. "For, because I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul tells us why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel, in the middle of verse 16, he goes on and says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the saving power of God. Now, someone, you see, could have asked Paul then, okay, you say the gospel is the saving power of God, but why is the gospel the saving power of God? And Paul answers that question in verse 17. The gospel is the saving power of God because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What makes this message a saving message is because God's righteousness is revealed. But someone could have then asked, what is it about God's righteousness that's so important for salvation? Why is the righteousness of God necessary for salvation? When we last studied the book of Romans together, we found that it was Martin Luther, who made that personal discovery in his study of Romans, that the righteousness of God referred here was that righteousness of God given to sinners. And this was such a breakthrough for Martin Luther. He needed this. He needed the righteousness of God for salvation. And he needed God's righteousness because it was so pervasively lacking in human beings. And this is what Paul will work out from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, how we lack righteousness. And he'll come to his conclusion in chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 19. And the whole world is held accountable to God. Beloved, you cannot miss this, and you cannot leave this out. It's not just that we are unrighteous, that we lack righteousness, but we are held accountable for our unrighteousness before a righteous God, you see. You see, to know that we're bad is only half the truth. You need to know that you're bad before a good God. To know that you're a sinner, and not just a sinner, but a sinner standing before a holy God. What Paul wants to communicate at the end of this section is that human beings are unrighteous and unrighteous before a righteous God. You have to get that last part. We are held accountable to God. And this is why we teach our members through our membership class the all-too-important element of beginning with God. That's why we say God, man, Jesus Christ, response, right? Those four sections. We say begin with God. The gospel is not just man, Jesus Christ, response, but it's God, and then man, and then Jesus Christ, and response. It's because human beings are held accountable to God. It's not enough to have a gospel presentation that says you're a sinner and you need to be saved, because it doesn't answer the question, what do I need to be saved from? Saved from what? And most people will answer, I need to be saved from hell, or I need to be saved from sin. But those answers are not entirely correct. You need to be saved from God is the answer. Hell is a place that God created to send unrepentant sinners. Human beings need to be saved not from a place, but from a righteous judge. You stand before a judge, not a prison cell. And he is a holy and righteous judge. And he judges justly, meaning he doesn't call sin good, but he calls sin for what it is according to his standard, which is bad. And not only does God judge justly, but he executes his judgment justly also. In other words, he doesn't just say that he hates sin, but he shows it by acting against it. He doesn't throw it out the window. He doesn't turn a deaf ear or a blind eye towards sin. But God, listen to this now, God acts against every single sin, and every single sinner is held accountable to God, whether you're a Christian or not. God will punish each and every single act of unrighteousness, and each and every single unrighteous person will be held accountable to God. Why do you need the righteousness of God? Here it is, verse 18. Again, the question, why do you need the righteousness of God? Here's what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why is it so important for the unrighteous that the righteousness of God is revealed? It's because the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. You see, the gospel is good news because in the gospel, God freely gives to you what you lack. But what's the bad news? God punishes unrighteousness by pouring out his wrath against unrighteous sinners. And that's the argument Paul is making here for us in Romans. And here in these verses, Paul is going to describe three things for us here. Number one, where is this wrath coming from? Number two, to whom is this wrath directed towards? And number three, why is this wrath directed towards them? And so first, where is this wrath coming from? Notice that it's not the wrath of the devil. It's not the wrath of God's angels or the wrath of God's saints, but it's the wrath of God himself. This is God's wrath, and it's the wrath of God coming from heaven. Sin and unrighteousness is a direct offense against God. God is the offended party, and therefore it's God's wrath then that is kindled and aroused. Again, God is the one to whom human beings are held accountable to. And you see, God being a God of wrath is a view of God that is increasingly ignored in contemporary churches all across the board. I mean, you go to a bookstore, go to a Christian bookstore, and you'll find studies and books on the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. But you'll hardly find a study that's in the front of the bookstore, the wrath of God studies, right? You don't see it. In the second century, a Christian heretic by the name of Marcion took this verse and omitted of God because he couldn't accept the idea that God would inflict wrath on people. And that mentality, you see, has seeped into the pews of churches and distorted the biblical understanding of God and the gospel. But notice this is where Paul begins his gospel. He begins with God, and he begins with his wrath. Paul emphasizes to us that we need the gospel because of God's revelation of his wrath. Now, what is the wrath of God? It's God's judgment and condemnation on sin. And we find glimpses of God's wrath throughout the scriptures. Glimpses. The flood in Genesis 6, early in human history, is an illustration of the judgment of God against sin. Or you can go to Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rains down judgment upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. And there's a graphic illustration in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when on the day of final judgment, the people will cry out to the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and to crush them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, to be crushed and annihilated by falling boulders would be far better than to face, it says, the wrath of the Lamb. It's an illustration that reminds us that, yes, the Lamb of God saves, but the Lamb of God is also a Lamb of wrath. A 17th century Puritan by the name of Thomas Boston, he said, to be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. Now, when we talk about God's wrath, we might think of anger, but they're not the same. God, in his wrath, does not lose his temper. He does not fly into a rage of anger. Sometimes when we drive, we have road rage. That's not God's wrath. That's a horrible illustration of his wrath. Rather, his wrath is a steady, holy hostility towards unrighteousness. You see, God knows what he will do with unrighteousness. Sometimes in our anger, we act unrationally. We don't think. But see, God knows what he's going to do with unrighteousness. He's made up his mind. And that's the wrath of God. Now, to whom is this wrath directed towards? Let's look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. His wrath is directed towards the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, I think many of you might have heard this statement before. You need to hate the sin, and you need to love the sinner. Have you ever heard that before? Anybody? Some of you. When it comes to God, he directs his wrath toward unrighteousness and the unrighteous. When it comes to God, he hates the sin and he hates the sinner. Psalm chapter 11, verse 5 says this: the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The reason God hates sinners is because he loves righteousness so much. And we, according to Paul, are unrighteous. And there is absolutely nothing within us to produce any sort of righteousness to appease God's wrath. Even more, the Bible says that our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. It says, we have all become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds. And the New King James says it this way: our righteousness is like filthy rags. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 describes us as, by nature, children of wrath. Children destined for wrath, purposed for wrath. Now, I could give all those statements, and a majority of people will walk away from that, hearing all of that, unconcerned, apathetic, indifferent. Reason being, they don't feel heat from the furnace. The wrath of God is not a reality to them. And so maybe if you talked with maybe an unbeliever or tried to share the gospel with them, and maybe you talked to them about God and his hatred against sin, and most of the time you might have gotten this: right? Who cares? And even for some churchgoers, their thinking is this: this is something that God's going to do at the end of time. And so when it comes to that time, I'll worry about it then. But for now, I want to do what I want to do. I've met a lot of people who think like that. There's people who think or refuse to come to repentance thinking, time is on my side. I'm only 20-something years old, or I'm only 30-something years old. I'm going to die when I'm probably around 70. I have like 30 years to do whatever I want to do. And then when the time is right, right before I die, I'm sorry, Lord. Right? What a dangerous attitude to have, and a foolish one as well. The wrath of God is, yes, a future event in which he will judge and punish the wicked in that final day. But beloved, the wrath of God is also a present reality. Paul, when he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed," really it should write, "For the wrath of God is being revealed." It's a present tense verb, meaning that the wrath of God is now being revealed continuously. That it's happening now. This is a present reality. There is a day of wrath coming, yes, but there's also a present reality of the wrath of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." There is a day of wrath coming, yes, but there's also the wrath of God that's being revealed. In other words, if you're refusing to come to repentance, if you're an unrighteous, unrepentant sinner, the present reality of the wrath of God is that you are storing up God's wrath in your life. Therefore, it would be foolish to think, "I'm just going to wait at the end of my life." That's not how it works. This wrath is a present reality. It is storing up wrath for those refusing to come to repentance. Now, Paul describes a little bit more about the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men by saying this. Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." Paul writes that the unrighteous are constantly, always suppressing the truth, that they are actively holding down the truth. And you might say that they put the truth in the box and they sit on the lid and they're holding it down. Matthew Henry, this really old commentator, he states this, that the unrighteous hold the truth as a captive, as a prisoner, that the wicked heart of the unrighteous is the dungeon in which many a good truth is detained and buried. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Psalm chapter 53, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Paul says we are by nature truth suppressors. Now how so? Paul explains. Look at verse 19. "For," there's that "for" again, "what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." What Paul is trying to say is that the truth of God is written all over creation. That God has revealed himself in creation clearly, and from creation, man is able to see and understand the truth of the reality of God's power and divine nature. He hasn't revealed himself fully, not enough for someone to be saved, but enough that in all the things that we see and comprehend in creation should point us to God. That we should see that there's evidence of God's existence. And Paul says, and if anyone would try to give some sort of excuse, Paul's answer is this. He says it right here. At the end of verse 20, "so they are without excuse." Beloved, this is a description of the unrighteous, unrepentant sinner. Which leads us then to this and third point. Why? Why is God's wrath being revealed? Why is God's wrath being revealed? Look in verse 21. For, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Verse 21 gives us the reason why God's wrath is presently being revealed. The fundamental sin is a failure to glorify God. Failing to glorify God is the root sin. The essence of sin is the rejection of God's glory and honor. Now, Paul gives a description of what happens when we sin. Notice what he writes here. But they became futile in their thinking. He says, you become futile in your thinking, meaning your thinking becomes vain. It becomes empty. It becomes useless. Beloved, we have a brain. God gave us a brain for really one sole purpose, so that we would think about God and that we might know God. You can be a genius. You can be brilliant artistically or scientifically or mathematically or whatever. But vain and futile and empty your mind will be if this is not used to know God. That's what Paul's saying. Now I want to give you an illustration of this. Turn, leave your finger in Romans, and turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. You might be thinking, what's in Daniel? Daniel chapter 4. This illustration comes from Daniel 4 through a man by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, Daniel chapter 4. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace at Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the, now watch it, the glory of my majesty, failure to glorify God? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. The illustration is this. This king failed to give glory to God. Rather, he used his mind to glorify himself, to exalt himself, to worship himself. And look what God does. God made him into an ox. God made him into a savage animal. God said, if this is how you're going to use your mind, then so be it. I'll make it like an animal. Notice in Romans what else Paul says. He says, your foolish heart becomes darkened. When a person is submerged in sin, so true that their hearts become so dark and cold and calloused. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved what? The darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. What else happens? Notice in verse 22 in Romans. Now you have to follow the logic here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The Apostle Paul says this is what happens when you sin. Now, in essence, when you sin, Paul says there is an exchange that is taking place. Notice what he writes there. He says, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God. Now, what did they exchange the glory of God for? It says, for images, right? It says, for images resembling mortal man. Now, first off, when you trade something that is imperishable for something that is perishable, that's foolish. When you trade something that is of infinite value for something of finite value, that's foolish. And so what Paul is saying here is that when you sin, you are, in essence, trading the glory of God for something that is of no value. He says that's the essence. But Paul also says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why is it so foolish then when you sin? Why is it so foolish to exchange the glory of God for what he says? There's something else going on here. Notice, it says, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images in the likeness of man. Now, what is man? Man was created in the image of God, right? And so is what Paul is saying here, they exchanged the glory of God, or they exchanged God for, is it just man? They exchanged God for an image of God? No. Notice what it says here, verse 23. They exchanged the glory of God for images resembling man. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of God. They exchanged the glory of God for the copy of a copy. You see Paul's argument here? Now, there's only two people who will understand my next illustration. But I have to say it, because I want those two people to understand my illustration. Fake Jordans cost nothing. Actually, no, fake Jordans cost maybe a little bit of something. But to make fakes of a fake of a fake is what? Absolutely useless. And what Paul is saying here is that when you sin, you are exchanging the glory of God for a copy of a copy of a copy. Images resembling mortal man. Paul says that's the exchange that's taking place when you sin. There's a Vincent van Gogh painting that went at an auction house in New York for $82.5 million in 1990. A copy of a copy of a copy of that, $8.99, Amazon.com. You see how illogical it is? And that's what Paul is saying. You become a fool when you trade the glory of God for something of no value. Beloved, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this is why, if you are a Christian this evening, this is why it's so good. 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This verse is a wonderful verse. For our sake he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness, beloved. And it's at the cross where we see that God reveals his wrath against his own Son, who took upon him our unrighteousness and gave to us his righteousness. That's the exchange that he made on our behalf. And so, beloved, as we continue studying through the gospel, I pray that the gospel in your mind and in your heart would increase. And as that increases, and as that becomes clear, love for God and love for Jesus Christ would increase. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you tonight for these sobering truths, Father, about your wrath, and Lord, our sin nature, who we really are. And I pray that all of this would not be gone to waste, but that, Father, I pray that this understanding of sin and your wrath would make us wiser. I pray that, Father, would cause us to cherish your gospel even more. I pray that our love for him would grow. Father, I pray that it would cause us to walk more carefully. I pray that it would cause us to walk in holiness and righteousness. I pray that it would cause us to desire to want to obey you even more. Father, we thank you most of all that you have revealed your righteousness to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for putting your Son forward as a propitiation for our sins. Father, we pray again that, Lord, again, you would continue teaching us through the gospel. And I pray that if it's unclear in some of our minds, I pray that you would make it clear. And Lord, help us to preach this gospel to others who don't know you. And Lord, help us to know what is their fate and what is awaiting them. And I pray that it would cause us to come running with the message of the gospel. We thank you. Pray all these things in your Son.